Indeed, this morning we are appreciative of your presence in our assembly. We realize that this is a day that the world has designated as Mother's Day, and as a result of that, there are a number of those who are in our midst normally who are in other places visiting with family. And we are always glad that they're able to do that. And of course, we are in our family appreciative of the fact that we've got family members who are visiting with us this morning, and we're glad to have them with us during the course of this day. If you're visiting with us this morning, then we want you to know that we're very happy that you've chosen to accept the invitation that was extended to you to come and to meet with us in this place of assembly. Our intent and purpose now is to investigate some things God has said in the pages of His Word. And as we do so, I indeed desire to try to hitchhike a little bit on the kind of things that the day is associated with in the world itself. I think there are times that we need probably to focus in on the family, and that there are certainly some times when we need to focus in on the role of the wife and the mother in that family. And I think we need to be very grateful when we study through the pages of the Word of God that one of the things that you're able to read about very frequently is that there were many faithful women who served in the purpose of God in both Old and New Testament periods. Thus, I would suggest that there are a number of very vital elements that are necessary for the ideal home as God originated it. You think about love and care and devotion and faithfulness. You think about discipline and affection and fairness. But probably one of the most crucial elements that's ever been in the home as God has designed it is the role of the woman as the wife and the mother in that family. I mean, the value of the home is greatly increased, or in some instances, it has been diminished by the woman in the home. You think about it, for example, just what is a home without a mother? Motherhood is the very high calling that God had placed where the woman was concerned. And you can see that when you understand that many things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word so often center around the place of the mother in the home. For example, she sets the tone morally of the home so often. She exhibits, though we men generally don't want to admit this, the greatest of sacrifice that is seen in the home, because her job is never truly done, either by day or by night. She is constantly involved in the managing of the home and its resources. Her life can light up the home like a beacon in the night and make it a place where family members, her husband desires to dwell, and where her children want to be. Her joys are so often found in her family. She projects the love of the Lord by the very precious and sweet spirit and disposition that has been developed because she has submitted herself to the teachings and to the precepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you study about even the differences that God has in the man and the woman as He originated them, so often it shows that the woman has qualities that react more emotionally and maybe a little more mercifully than we who are men, so often to the very special needs and situations that arise within family life. She often is able to show more love and sympathy. And you recognize that so often when it comes to the fact that one of the little ones scrapes their knee or scrapes an elbow. Generally, they don't come running to dad and say, kiss it and make it feel better. It's generally to mother, because they know there they're going to get a certain amount of love and sympathy. And there is the conviction generally in that little one that mother is going to be able to do something that nobody else in the family can do. She obviously is able to administer very adequately to the needs of her children. And she is indeed uniquely qualified, and God made her that way in the work of bearing children and keeping the home, of fostering the kind of love and companionship and the security of the home for her husband and for her children. Thus, her real value in the home is so often enhanced by the ultimate whenever she comes to be as the Lord had said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, of those who would take upon themselves the quality that was within Him, and that is being meek and lowly in heart. And you just think about, without this tremendous influence of faithful women in godly homes, where the home would be. After all, in the godly home, there is the planting of the values of morals and ethics that are so desperately needed in our world. Because as Brother Johnson prayed just a few moments ago, we live in a world that just seeks to try to get us to crumble on every side, to be different from anything that God would have us to be, to accept qualities and values and attitudes, and to manifest ourselves in various actions and activities that just simply do not carry the stamp of God's approval and the stigma of what is being a Christian in it. We are in a nation so often that is bereft of power and of strength and influence whenever we turn loose of those kind of moorings that God has given to the family, and that so often are summed up in godly, faithful women fulfilling the role that God has designed for them. And yet you think about how this has been under attack in recent years. I mean, when you look at, for example, the atheistic humanist, basically what he's doing is undermining the place of prominence that God had placed in the woman from the very beginning. The modern liberation movement of women, while generally it is readily accepted on the idea of equal pay for equal kind of responsibility in our society, yet that's just the thing that generally we want to see. If you look deeper than that into the very structure of the movement itself in our nation, you see that there are a great many very ungodly, non-biblical concepts and principles that move that kind of movement in our society. And because this is the way that God has designed the woman to enhance the home, generally, even our world has come to recognize that, haven't they? I mean, after all, it may not be that you're familiar with the name John Gray, but everybody here that's an adult certainly knows the expression that he gave to the world: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Or you think about Abraham Lincoln. Here was a man who said that everything that he was, he owed, he says, to his angel mother. And Henry Ward Beecher said, the mother's heart is the child's schoolroom. And I say those things just to demonstrate a smattering of the kind of things that most of you mothers have already read on Mother's Day cards anyway by this morning, to show that the world properly evaluates and appreciates the kind of position that God had elevated you to, and that man, by virtue of determining that he would reject the wisdom of God, has in many instances torn down. And our nation is struggling in many cases by virtue of the changes that men are bringing into the family structure, because we have turned loose of our mooring that has been founded in God and His Word, to determining that we can plot our own course and determine what is best for the family, what is best for husbands and wives, and what is best for parents and children. We read all kinds of books that tell us these kind of qualities from a psychological or a sociological kind of a viewpoint, but the sad thing is that very many people are unwilling to pick up the pages of the Word of God and to be willing to listen to the instruction that God, our Maker and Creator, has given to us, that defines and identifies for us the kind of quality that needs to be seen in the home. And so this morning, I simply want to reiterate some things that you know. And that's not surprising, is it? After all, Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter, says that the primary thing that he was doing there was stirring up their minds by way of remembrance, but to try to identify for us the role of faithful women in our homes. I would suggest to you that one of the things that you're able to see about faithful women is that indeed they appreciate the position that God has placed them in where motherhood is concerned. You know, godly mothers are responsible for more than just simply producing children that will be the next generation into our world. Jesus, in John chapter 16 and verse 21, says that a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man-child has been born into the world. I don't guess that there's not a mother here this morning in our assembly and elsewhere who has not taken some time to think about that very first time that you held those children that were born by virtue of your relationship with your companion into the world in your arms. You thought at those days about the great, incredible and indescribable feelings that overwhelmed you of love and wonder and awe and even a certain amount of fear. The realization that there is more than just, as it were, a little lump of clay that lay there now in your arms. If you understand what the Bible teaches, you understood at that juncture and continued as you served in that role as a parent, of the great fearsome responsibility to taking and molding and shaping and training and educating this child, particularly in those things where great values are concerned, of the things of God, realizing that ultimately this soul that now will always be, there was a time when that little one did not exist, when it was not in existence. But now, as you hold that little one in your arms, you understand that from this day onward, there will never be a time in which that little one will not anymore exist. And that their eternal destiny, in a great measure, will rest upon what you are willing to do in the next 18 to 20 years of the life of that little one. And generally, there's never been a feeling that you can describe when you look at that little child and understand that this is a bundle of joy that God has given to me and that I'm going to be answerable to Him for in that last day, as to whether I've educated and trained that one that it grew up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I guarantee you, as mothers and fathers both, we'll see that there is a good deal of education that will be done in regard to the things of this life. We'll talk to them about all of the things, whether male or female, that they're going to have to learn just to get along in day-to-day living. And those things are necessary and vital to their development. Don't misunderstand me. But in the hustle and bustle of modern life, and in the education process of that child, do not overlook the great weight of responsibility that rests on you insofar as to seeing to their spiritual growth and their development. Indeed, our lips so often need to utter the words of those who learned of the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 66, when they said, "What manner of child shall this be?" I don't guess there's a parent here who had not thought of that when that little one was new and fresh, as it were, in their arms. What manner of child will this be? You know, we look at that little one and we say, well, look, he's got the eyes of his mother, or he's got the hair of his father, or he's got the build as they grow up of somebody in the family. That the way their hands are, why, certainly that's from somebody in the family. And we identify all of these. And we wonder what manner of child this one will be when it grows up insofar as its stature is concerned. But what manner of child will this be before the Lord? And a great deal of that is hinging upon you and I and the role that we faithfully play where the family is concerned. And faithful women understand that role and seek diligently to accomplish it. And so we've got this task for 18 to 20 years of basically a child that is nothing more than just learned, loaned unto us. And what will they learn in that period? And how quickly those years roll away. And how quickly it is that all of a sudden they maybe aren't listening as closely to us as they used to. You know, there's a time in the life of every little child where there is no greater authority figure anywhere than their mother or their father. They will believe anything and everything that you tell them, and they generally will not question you in regard to the truthfulness of it. Now, they may drive you crazy with questions about what you've said because they don't understand, but insofar as the truthfulness of that, they're willing to accept that. How many of us see that we take the time to educate in biblical principles and implant those stories of godly people that we read about in the Word of God into their hearts and minds, so that when they grow up, somebody can say about them, like was said about Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation? You know, a lot of times I look at somebody and they say, look at that little kid. It's amazing. Look at the math they can do. Look at the vocabulary that kid has. Man, that kid is only 5 years old and he can use words this long. And that's marvelous. But if somewhere or another along the line, that child doesn't know something of God and the things of God, then really we're implanting the wrong kind of information that will be eternally useful to that child. And I suggest to you that you're able to see that what I'm saying is that faithful women recognize the awesome responsibility that educating that child brings, that there's more than just bringing that child into the world. We've got a responsibility to elevate the child and the mother to the position that God intended. And you know, when you stop and think, it was the woman, wasn't it, that God had said would bear the Son, who would bring light into the world and offer redemption for men, who would bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And as you study through, for example, the law of Moses, one of the things that you readily see is that God demanded mothers to be honored when he gave what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 12. Honoring father and mother was a responsibility. And I speak now to some of our young people who are more than just young in years. I speak to some of us who are teenagers in view of the fact that you need to recognize that that is a responsibility God expects out of you in view of the fact of all of the days that you dwell at home and in your life. You've got a responsibility to be careful about the attitude that you have towards your parents. And I'll just tell you, I know our society has conditioned us to believe that whenever all of a sudden we hit those years between 13 and 20, and we begin to strive for our own identity, that we can throw out the window all of the kind of values of respect and reverence and honor and adoration that is due to parents because they don't know anything. And when we can get kind of smart with the things that we say, and we can think that it's cute with our snappy comebacks, or we can just dismiss readily and totally the wisdom and the advice of our parents altogether, that we have not learned at that juncture something of what God expects out of us. And we need to understand that there does come a time, as parents and children both, when it seems like what we want to do is to come in the house, we don't want to be with anybody else. And we want to go down the hall and get in our room and shut the door. And we want to turn the radio on just as loud as we can get it so the walls will thump, and that somebody out in the neighborhood can make sure they understand that we're with it because we're listening to Z93, and we understand what it is to listen to the kind of current popular music. And when you've got a music industry that's willing to come along now and to start admitting that maybe they themselves ought to put some universal codes on certain recording albums and music that's being released because it contains language that's very graphic and explicit, or maybe full of four-letter words, or maybe because the theme of it is a theme that would promote ideas like suicide, I'm just going to tell you, you don't need to fill your head with a great deal of that. And it's not surprising sometimes that we have some of the difficulties in these years that we do in honoring mother and father, because we're getting information not from God, but we're getting it from an atheistic, humanistic kind of society that has determined that it's going to have its own values. And so I'm going to suggest to you that you need to understand that God expects you today to honor your mother and your father. He expects out of you the kind of reverence and adoration and respect and honor that they deserve. You treat them in the way God designed, because he made them your parents. Or you remember, for example, in Leviticus 19 and verse 3, that parents were to be feared. The mother was to be feared. That doesn't mean that you cower because she's abusive and because you're afraid that she's going to beat you. And so if she raises her voice or she looks stern at you, you start covering up, waiting for the blows to come. It's not talking about that, but reverence and respect. It's talking about the fact that you understand that she's lived longer than you've lived. And maybe at whatever juncture it may be in your life, that she's forgotten more than you already know at this point. And I know that's hard sometimes for teenagers to believe that that may be so about their parents. But you need to know that. You need to know likewise that she's generally been where you've been. As hard as it is for young people to ever understand that their parents were young at one time and have gone through the same kind of experiences and striving for identity that you're going through right now, nonetheless, we've been there. And we know exactly what you're struggling with. And we know what you're feeling because at one time we felt that. And we can understand it now from both sides, having been there and understood it, and now from the side of our mothers and fathers before us, who instilled certain virtues and values in us that cause us now to look at it and say, I never thought that I'd act like my mother. I never thought I'd act like my father. But I'm hearing words come out of my mouth, spoken to my children, that are exactly the same things they were saying to me when I was their age. And what that says is that experience is paying off. And as a result of that, they need to be respected. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 6 and verse 20 says that our teaching is not to be abandoned. And I would suggest that that means, mothers, that you've got that responsibility in the home to do some teaching, that you've got some responsibility to see that God's word is implanted there, some ethical and moral and spiritual values are given. Because that's the kind of context in which those statements are made in Proverbs. It's not the fact that you've taught them a great appreciation for the beauty of nature round about, and so consequently that they have learned to cultivate your love for flowers, or your love for gardening, or the ability to hit a ball or catch one, or kick one, or a great love for animals or whatever. While those things are good and of value for aesthetic beauty in life, that's not the context in which that not rejecting the teaching of mother is involved. It involves itself around the instruction of the Word of God. That's why then the Bible says she was not to be despised and mocked and scorned in Proverbs 15 verse 20 or 17 and verse 25. She needs to be treated then with dignity, and as she has learned herself to treat life with dignity and respect. But I would suggest also something else this morning, and that is that faithful women are women who uphold and honor what God has designed for marriage. I would suggest that God originated the marriage relationship and all that's in it. And he restricted, for example, the sexual expression of life to the marriage relationship in Genesis 2 and verse 24, that her desire shall be unto her husband. And he indicates in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that he will punish those who refuse to repent of immoral relationships. And again reestablishes that it is only in the marriage that this very basic part of man has a right to find its expression. And I suggest that mothers and fathers both, we who are in the home, are setting to a great extent the moral values of our children by virtue of what they see in the example that we set forth before them. We have got to respect God's marriage law if we want that to be seen and manifested in our children. And we understand that all of this is designed by God, not only in the best interest of the family, but the entirety of the human race. And you take when a little one is born to a mother and a father who love each other deeply, who are concerned about one another, who respect one another. Isn't it true that that can only work for the very best interest of that child? In such a loving, intimate kind of relationship for the development of that child, to be able to see just what it is in action that God has designed and revealed in the pages of his word. I suggest then that one of the things, again, we need to do is to manifest our respect for the fact that God's marriage law is for life. That we come to understand by example of how we live that we don't help foster this loose idea toward getting out of relationships called marriage with something as simple as a little bit of money and a lawyer so that we can just simply get loose from somebody that we don't love or we don't honor or we don't respect or maybe we don't even like anymore. And I would suggest then that what better example can a child have than to have parents who not only love one another and respect one another and treat each other with dignity and respect, but at the same time they respect God's law for marriage. And what the children see in the home as they grow up is the fact that they're working together to solve the problems and the situations that arise in that living together relationship as life hurls that against them with the intention of being what God wants them to be. I just tell you, whenever children start growing up in homes where every time there's a problem that arises or a difficulty arises within the situation of the family, and somebody says, well, I'll just tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pack my bags and get out of here. What you're instructing that child is that there is an out to this thing whenever the going gets tough. And I think that's been so evident in our society today that it is helping to foster the constant rise in the divorce rate in our society. And I'm going to suggest something to you, and that is that in the homes of Christians, divorce ought really not to be a word that's even talked about. not in husbands and wives who have submitted themselves to the Lord and have committed themselves one to another in the marriage relationship. It's one of those considerations that ought not to be given as a viable option for consideration. And I'm not surprised that even in the church sometimes we're having difficulties in view of these matters based upon the fact that children grow up in homes with every kind of difficulty that rises up. Somebody saying, well, the solution is I'm going to pack my bags and get out of here. And that's going to be the end of this situation. They don't see us trying to deal and to work our way through some difficult situations and problems that arise with biblical kinds of solutions. And they certainly need to be seeing that. And I just simply give honor to every husband and wife who's been willing to fight their way through those kind of difficulties. You know, there's just something that's more than happy because somebody's been married 50 years. Because inevitably, I don't care what anybody says about how they've not had any fights in those 50 years or whatever. I know this, they've had a lot of adjustments. They may not have called them fights, but they had a lot of adjustments that they had to make to get used to one another and to bring two lives together in harmony in one. And do you know what? Anymore, it's almost a milestone to hit 25 years in our society because marriages are just not lasting very long in America today because our thinking is it doesn't have to. There are other alternatives to us. Furthermore, I would suggest to you that faithful women will certainly love their children when children are possible in the home. This indicates a willingness to be spent on behalf of those children. It indicates a kind of love that is not characterized by neglect, nor is it characterized by favoritism. And you just stop and think of how many times in the pages of Scripture that even the problem of favoritism has created difficulties in some very good Bible characters. You take Isaac, for example, and Rebekah, learned in Genesis chapters 15 through 28 the hard way with their son Esau and Jacob, the problems that favoritism can produce, to where ultimately the family was split asunder, with one boy saying, as soon as daddy dies, I'm going to kill my brother. And mother seeing that that favorite son gets out of there, and even many years later, when these two brothers are first reunited, one is still living in fear of what the other's going to do to him. You see the kind of problems favoritism produces. And sometimes it does not produce very pleasant memories of the past. Now let me suggest something here. While we may not be able to do something about going back and turning the hands of the clock to where we can undo some of those unpleasant memories, and I'm not talking about trying to put any sense of guilt on anybody, but so often I hear folks talk about the fact that they just didn't have it very good growing up from the standpoint that somebody loved somebody more than they loved me. You can't undo that, but you can sure do something about the attitude of it. And the main thing that should have come out of that is this, that because I understand that's how I may have felt in a relationship, it's never going to be expressed that way by me toward my children. And work diligently to the accomplishment of that. I would suggest probably that when you look at the great chapter in love in 1 Corinthians 13, that there's probably no chapter of the Bible that gives us a little more information that could be applied to the family relationship so needed as this. After all, here we're told that love suffereth long. That is, it is patient. And that's certainly a needed value and virtue in trying to deal with our children. You know, it's a very easy thing for us as parents, husbands or wives, mothers or fathers, to look at the other one and to see all of the faults that are there, and to be highly critical of those faults. Do not misunderstand me. As a mother or a father, you've got a responsibility to see those faults and to try your best to bring those things to a successful completion to where they're not going to be a character flaw in that child all the days of their life. But we need to understand that as we look at this matter, we really need to be looking for the good things that are there as well. And we need to be trying to build and develop on those good things as we work to the best of our ability to try to take care of the faults. And as we do that, we've got to understand the one thing that's probably the hardest in parenthood that there is, and that is the realization that all of this takes time. We cannot undo certain situations overnight. We need to learn that everywhere. Sometimes we need to learn that in the church. Sometimes we need to learn that a situation that has developed can't be remedied overnight if it's been allowed to continue for years and years and years. And it is unrealistic of us to think we can do that. And the same thing so quite often in family relationships. When a young man and a young woman pledge their lives one to another and they become married, if they've come out as two separate backgrounds, you're not going to be able just immediately to bring all kinds of attitudes, maybe that were not even biblical, under control just overnight. It takes time, and patience must be exercised. And that's exactly the case of the relationship we have with our children. And love is kind. You know, it's a sad thing that in our society today, there are some families where it seems there is a greater love and appreciation for pets than they have for their own children. They're willing to be more commendative and more attentive to the dog or the cat or the goldfish, for that matter, than they are for their own children. Let me ask you something. Have any of you wives ever had to get after your husband because you just had it as long as you could stand it with the drip, drip, drip of a faucet somewhere, and it's just ready to drive you crazy? You know, constant nagging in a relationship can have that same kind of effect. It's just like that drip, drip, drip of a faucet. If we just nag and nag and nag, and we're always talking about the negative elements that we're seeing in our children, then I just tell you what, we're not going to get very far in the home with that. We've got to deal with those, but we've also got to deal with those positive things. And we've got to let them know we see more than just these negatives. And love beareth all things, he says. It knows no limit to its endurance. And all of us know that there are times when we find children exasperated. But you know what? Inevitably, when Cherie and I talk about the things that we feel like need to be accomplished in our family with ours, it generally doesn't take very long until we're somewhere else. And on the way home, one of us will look at the other and say, aren't you glad we got our three and not their two or their three or whatever? Haven't you ever done that? If you haven't, I'd be amazed. Because there are a lot worse situations than most of us are dealing with out here in the world. And again, there's no better way for us to express our love for our children than to teach them and to guide them. A major portion of our time needs to be involved in that. Now, you know, we need to remember that while many of us are deeply involved in trying to see that their physical needs are cared for, we don't want to see them neglected in this respect. We need to understand that there is more to life than just groceries and clothing and creature comforts. There's more to life than just having the latest Nintendo tape so that they can play that thing on their machine and stay out of our hair. We need to understand that in the busy pursuit of life and all of the things associated with it, that when it's all said and done, the one thing we cannot buy for our children is character. And we need to understand that they need to be shown how to live. So many times we tell them how to live, but we don't show them how to live. It's one thing for us to tell them. It's another thing for them to see that in us, and certainly that needs to be. I would suggest to you that child rearing for mothers or fathers, either one, is not an easy thing, is it? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you could have the ideal child in the way you can have the ideal cake? You know, you just get the recipe book out, and you flip over it, and it tells you what ingredients you need and how much of those ingredients that you need, and you put them together in a certain proper amount, and you mix it all up, and when you get done, you pour it out, and guess what you got? The ideal kid. It doesn't work that way, does it? There is a book that gives you the principles by which you can understand the kind of parent, either as a mother or a father, that you ought to be. There is a book that gives us information in regard to being the kind of young person, the kind of child that I ought to be. And if I'm willing to follow that, indeed, the ideal can be reached to the best of my ability in life. the one thing I understand even about the ideal cake is this, that even sometimes having followed the recipe with the ingredients and supposedly properly measured and put in the right way, they sometimes still fail. And so we need to understand that that's not going to be possible with our children. They're going to take time, and we're going to have to be willing to struggle to be the kind of role model that they need. I thank God for the kind of faithful Christians, and especially Christian women that there are, who are willing to do that. Because so often they have much more opportunity and occasion in the home. And by virtue of the fact that there is almost a natural bonding between the mother and her children that comes for the successful role of so many children in our society today and in the church of the Lord. And we need to make sure that these women understand that the task that they are performing is not only one that God approves of, but is one that causes the best interest of society as a whole to be considered. And so this morning I would say, as we think about these qualities of faithful women of God that we've seen in the days gone by, as they are evidenced in faithful women of God here, as wives and as mothers, making the kind of family structures that God intends, that you need to be honored and your hands need to be uplifted for the sacrifices that you make and the examples that you set. Because this, God is pleased with. And you know, the one thing, above all things, that ought to prompt us in regard to accomplishing this kind of ideal in this life is the realization, as we have said, that that little one that has come into the world will now always be. What greater honor is there for a mother or a father, either one, than to know that they have instilled the proper attitudes and truth into that child as they grew and as they developed, to where they live those principles of God every day of their life. And then when their life, like ours, is closed, or when ultimately we stand before God in the last day, and he says, well done, that as it were throughout the endless ages of eternity, that we can walk hand in hand together in a place where all the former things that have been negative will have been removed, and there forever we can praise God in that celestial city above. If it might be that you're here this morning as a mother or a father, or maybe as a child who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the realization that that celestial city is not within your grasp because you're yet in sin, the privilege of being there with godly parents who have gone before is not yours, it's not your hope, because you've never yet bowed in submission to the gospel. We want you to understand that can be remedied this morning. If you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized under the remission of your sins, you can leave this place a child of God. If you'll walk faithful unto death, that's the hope that lies before you. If you've started that way, but somewhere or another along the way, you've been sidetracked by the things of this life, you've lost sight of the things that are most important in that celestial city above, aren't you willing this morning to renounce those things, to acknowledge that you've sinned, and seek the forgiveness of God, and to lay hold on that marvelous hope God has provided in heaven? What greater blessing could there ever be than to be a faithful, dedicated child of God? What greater honor in this life could there ever be to your mother or father who gave you life, or to God who is our creator, sustainer, and redeemer, than to give him the life that you live now through obedience to the gospel? If you've not obeyed, don't let anything this morning hold you outside of the Lord. Submit your will to his. Won't you do that while we sing?